After last week, we talked about the wrath of God being revealed from heaven on the unrighteousness and the ungodliness of mankind. In the last verse of last week's passage, we said, those who practice such things as were listed in chapter 1, verses 18 all the way through 32, those who practice such things deserve to die. Not much good news there. Surely by now, Paul will let us up. He's had his foot on our neck, so to speak, trying to convince us in the Holy Spirit that we are they. And maybe this week, Paul will lighten the atmosphere, tell a nice, warm, funny joke, and get us feeling better about ourselves, but not yet. But he is going to get a little closer to home this week, I think. In Romans chapter 2. If you turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 2, you know we're already there. Let me read for you verse 1 and following. Therefore, you have no excuse. Now, I want you to notice something very particular. As you look at God's Word, you're sometimes tempted just to read past it really fast readers. But slow down once in a while and pay attention and notice the shift here. Because you remember some 35 or so times in the last portion, last week's message, we saw the word them or they or mankind, those generic third person terms, them. And suddenly in chapter 2, verse 1, he starts out by saying, therefore you, well, that's a noticeable shift, don't you think? Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Interesting shift, isn't it? Because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor for immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking, who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. The Jew first, and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. The Jew first, and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. Well, we're still on the theme of judgment and the wrath of God. But there is a shift here, as you perhaps heard in my emphasis of the words, you and your, from they and them. So Paul is moving this discussion closer to home, no doubt anticipating an objection among those to whom he's writing this letter. Now, in the specific context, we believe that he was writing to a Jewish audience, though there were Gentiles listening in. But at this point, he is shifting now to people, whether they be Jewish or just moral, upstanding, ethical kinds of people, good people, religious people. There's a shift here, and I'll tell you why. Because there must have been some people, at least Paul's anticipating that there are some people who were listening in to Romans chapter 1, verse 18 to 32, where he talked about pouring out his wrath on the unrighteousness of mankind and lists their sins. There must have been some people in Rome who were cheering him on right there. Yeah, Paul, you nailed them. Give it to them, man. Let them have it. God's going to get you. And then Paul, anticipating this kind of a response, shifts now and brings the focus a little closer now to those who are perhaps the hearers of his letter, and he says to them, oh, by the way, let's not leave you out of this. I was surprised last week, actually. You know, I get emails and letters and cards and phone calls and stops in the hall, and stops in Wendy's and stops in Kroger and stops in... Anyway, I was surprised this week at how many people said to me, "Pastor, I have never read Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32 with me in mind. It's never occurred to me because he says them, and you said we are they. I've never seen myself in that context before." Well, I'm happy to respond and to say, well, that's you apart from Christ, amen? But it is, in fact, a summary of who we are as men and women in the natural. It's the history of humanity. It's the progress of mankind from the garden to the gutter. And how hard it is for us to see ourselves on that journey, because there is something in us that says, "I'm not that bad." But Pastor, when you said my name was in there too, I got to be honest, that bothered me just a little. And hey, I understand. I had a drug problem as a kid. My mom and dad drugged me to church every Sunday. And every Wednesday, and on Tuesday afternoon for music makers. And if there was an activity on Friday night or Saturday afternoon, I was there. I was a member of the church 9 months before I was born. I was born a Baptist. The old preacher said, "I bleed the cooperative program. I'm Baptist through and through." I'm one of those people in that kind of crowd who might hear what Paul says in chapter 1 and thank God that I'm not like that. Oh, but wait a minute. Wait just a minute. To the moral crowd. And there were people who lived morally upstanding lives in this day and time. Not just Christian people. There were people of other religions who practiced a moral kind of religion, had ethical standards. He might even have been talking to some people who were already in the church by this time, but who were excusing themselves from that category, and even worse, using that as an opportunity to cast judgment on those who were included. I want to point out four aspects of the judgment of God, especially as it relates to the religious crowd. In context, Paul speaking likely to a Jewish audience with Gentile Christians listening in, that crowd, the moral crowd, the upstanding crowd, the ethical crowd, the good people crowd, the I'm not such a bad person, never had been crowd, to this crowd. Aspect number one, I want you to notice the rightful exercise of God's judgment. Listen to verse 1. "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things." Well, what does it mean to judge? Well, by modern day definition, judging is having a conviction or a strong opinion expressed in any form or fashion. But that's not the biblical definition of judgment, and that's not what Paul's talking about here when he says don't judge. In fact, as we consider that modern day definition of judgment, we ought to be reminded as Christians that, number one, we are to be discerning. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said, "You will know them by their fruits." We will be fruit inspectors. We're supposed to be aware, and we are supposed to be discerning in that aspect of judgment. And I'll tell you something else too. We are not to be without convictions based on the stated word of God, the expressed will of God. When you express a conviction based on the word of God, the world says to you immediately, "Don't judge." "Oh, no problem. I'm not. I'm just a messenger. I'm just telling you what the judge has already said in hopes of helping you escape the judgment that is to come. No, I'm not your judge. I'm just a messenger with a loving message from the judge that you might want to consider what he has to say on this particular issue, because you'll stand before him someday. But in this context, judging means condemning. It means that we gather whatever evidence we can gather in the natural with what we see, face value. And we hold court, and we are the prosecutor, and we are the judge. And finding this person guilty and condemnable, we sentence them to a harsh judgment. We condemn that person. That's what Paul's talking about here. We read this list in chapter 1 and we think, that's terrible. Those people are horrible. They deserve to die. That's what it means to judge. Now, God can say it in chapter 1 because he is the judge. And you and I can say what God has said as a messenger of the Lord with a hard and compassionate spirit. But we're not the condemner. We're not the judge. It's inherently true that we are unqualified to judge. We can't possibly have all the information. We don't know the whole story. We don't have a pure mind and heart. As justice in its pure state should be blind, we can't help but what we see and are influenced by how we feel. We are not qualified to judge another person. That is to condemn that person based on what we see. And when we judge, we put ourselves in God's place. That's a problem. And not only do we put ourselves in God's place, we bring judgment on ourselves. We condemn ourselves. It's what Paul said. When you judge, you condemn yourself because you're practicing the same things. Now, the use of the language here is interesting. It doesn't necessarily mean that it's the exact same things, but the same kind of things, or in a more general sense, as we have said, our sin is not the same, but we are all sinners just the same. So in that context, we are practicing the same thing, sin. We are sinners, all of us. So we stand in judgment over someone else because of their sin when we in fact are sinners too. And in so doing, we are bringing condemnation on ourselves. We are acknowledging that we are aware that there is a standard, a right and a wrong, and judging that this person that we are judging is wrong. Now by that same standard, be it imperfect and human, we will be judged. Isn't that what Jesus said? Matthew chapter 7. Remember, judge not, lest you be judged, for with the measure that you judge, you will be judged. I mean, really? Come on. You're going to go up to somebody and notice that they have this little splinter in their eye? And knowing that that's not a good thing, you're going to begin to condemn them because they have a splinter in their eye, when all the while you've got a plank, a 2x4, a telephone pole in your eye? Give me a break. By the way, this is humor. Yeah, it's Jesus is being funny. I know Jesus is austere and very formal and regal. No, he's just humorous. The people that he's saying this are giggling and chuckling because it's absurd. It's making a point to the extreme. You mean you're knowledgeable enough and have enough information and insight to know that that is wrong in that person, but you aren't using that standard on yourself? Otherwise, you'd remove that telephone pole from your eye. It's got to be old by now. When we judge, we are bringing judgment on ourselves. We are making a point that we are aware of a standard that is being violated, which means that we are culpable, responsible to judge the same condition in us. Let me just give you a real world example. Maybe this will help. This just happened 3 days ago on the 30th. So the police station gets a call from a guy, this is on the news, from a guy who says, two men just broke into my house and they stole two pipes and I want to report it. One of them had a gun. And so the police go racing over to the home, and they come up to the porch, and sure enough, the man opens the door, brings them in, and he begins to tell the story how these two men broke in, one had a gun, and they stole two pipes. Now, I don't mean PVC pipes. You know, I'm not talking about that kind of, I'm not talking about like a puff pipe. Well, yeah, I guess I am, but it, not tobacco. You with me? Now, this falls into the category of not too smart criminal. But he reports to the policeman in his living room that two men broke into his house and they violated the law and they stole something that belongs to me and I want them caught and I want them punished to the full extent of the law. Meanwhile, the whole time he's talking, the police are looking around. And what did they see? But a doorway with a padlock on it. And underneath the doorway, the crack there, they see light coming out, bright light, and they see extension cords going in. Are you tracking with me? You getting the point? You know what's going on here. So the police say, "What's in that room?" And the guy gets evasive and combative. So the police get a search warrant, take the padlock off, go in, and guess what? The guy's growing pot. Lots of it in his room, in his house, where he called the police to. Duh! Arrested, taken to jail, and I'm sure quite upset that the guys who broke in and held him at gunpoint to steal his pipes are free. They escaped, and he's in jail. And he's the one that called the police. You're getting the point? Maybe if you're growing dope in your bedroom and two guys break in to steal your pipe, you should consider going and buying another pipe. Just saying. Or better yet, get your dope out of the house. Get rid of it. Repent. Stop growing weed in your house. And then if someone breaks in and steals the pipe that you no longer use because you've repented, now call the police because you were on fair ground. Do you see the point? When we judge someone else, we are making a bold statement that we are aware of a standard, but a standard that we are not willing to apply to ourselves, or else we wouldn't be talking about them, we'd be talking about us. The first aspect of God's judgment is the rightful exercise of God's judgment. God has the right to judge. We do not. We ought to leave judgment up to God. The second aspect of God's judgment is this: the judicial standard of God's judgment. Look at verse 2. We know that the judgment of God, that word know in this case means fully aware. It's obvious. We know that the judgment of God, look at this, rightly falls. This is the English Standard Version's translation of this verse. It rightly falls on those who practice such things. The NIV makes this word truth more obvious in this context, and it says that he judges according to truth. There's a standard, and the standard is truth. See, the Jews, apparently, to whom Paul is writing, believe that there is a double standard. That God, in fact, has a double standard. One standard for the Jew, and another standard for everyone else. Now, before you and I get to point one finger at those Jews, we ought to remember that there are how many? Three pointing back at us. Because, you know, sometimes we aren't above thinking that God has a double or even a triple standard. Let me demonstrate. I judge my enemies by one standard, and it's tough. I judge my friends by a more generous standard, it's more kind. And I judge myself by a third standard, and it is almost no standard at all. Now, does God have three standards? One for my enemies, one for my friends, one for me? But what's worse, let me tell you, what's worse is I want God to judge my enemies by my standard. Get them, God. They deserve it. All through chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. I want a God to apply my standard toward those people like he would my enemies. I want God to treat my friends more kindly because I like them. They're nice people. I want God to judge my friends by my standard. I don't want him to judge them the same way he judges those people who hate me and despise me and have done bad things to me. And I really want God to judge me with the same standard I'm judging myself, because I am really kind to me. Aren't you? To you? I mean, we're still dragging around that old nature, aren't we, that tells us we're okay, we're better than them. And it's funny how we always pick substandard examples to compare ourselves to make us feel better about ourselves. You know how I feel about reality TV, so I won't get off on that. You know how I feel about soap operas, so I won't get off on that. But a lot of what's going on out there is just simply we comparing ourselves to people who are worse off than we are. It makes us feel better about ourselves than we should. But I want you to notice the judicial standard of God's judgment. It is a standard of truth. And all of humanity, regardless of who you are, will be judged according to the facts of the case. You know why Lady Justice is blindfolded, right? She's supposed to be blind. That's why she might be influenced toward injustice by what she sees. In others, you'll see her hands are bound in some way that she cannot receive a bribe, because justice is supposed to be blind and not for sale. But we all know that our human justice system is not perfect. What we should not do is assume that God's standard of judgment is imperfect or a moving target. God's standard of perfection is a set standard. I know we'd rather him grade on a curve, wouldn't you? Remember when you're in school and you found out the teacher graded on a curve, and the first thing you did, what was the first thing you did? You looked around the class hoping that you were the smartest guy in there. And there was that old nerd over there who didn't play sports or music, wasn't into play, had no social life whatsoever, and he lived to study. And you sunk because you recognized there's a curve breaker, a spoiler. You even went to him and you started trying to deal. Hey, dude, think about us, will you? Don't be so selfish. Miss a few on purpose. I see some of y'all laughing like you were that guy. We got some curve breakers in here, don't we? You ruined the curve for the whole class. Come on, man, don't do that. Why don't you just blow one off? You don't have to study tonight. Let's go to the movies. Let's just do it. Don't study, because if you make an A, then all of us are going to be in bad shape. But if we'll all just be mediocre, we'll all get A's. You remember the curve? Bell curve. Let me tell you how that translates into God's standard of judgment. Jesus, no nerd, set the standard. And the standard is perfection. That's the standard. So somebody says, Pastor, I'm not that bad. I didn't ask if you were bad. I just asked if you were perfect. Because that's the standard. But preacher, I'm a pretty good person. Yeah, but are you a perfect person? You know, we want to see ourselves as better than everybody else, but we are, when we do that, using the wrong standard. What we ought to be doing is looking at the set standard of God's perfection in the person of Jesus Christ. That's the standard God uses. Not my standard, not your standard, not someone else. God has a set judicial standard when he judges, and Jesus is that standard. Let me share a third aspect with you, the rightful exercise of the judicial standard of. Now I want you to notice the unavoidable certainty of God's judgment. Look at verse 3. By the way, Paul's engaging in something called a diatribe. He's created a fictitious person with whom he's having this discussion with, and allowing those who are reading this conversation to overhear and by implication identify with the guy Paul's talking to. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? Did you think you'd get away with it? Did you think you could escape the consequences of it? Maybe because of who you are? Maybe because of your pedigree? Maybe because you were born in the church, having been there 9 months in advance? Maybe because you were in the music makers, the kids' choir, the youth program? Did you think maybe you'd escape the judgment of God because you were on a committee or went to a life group or served as a deacon or because you're the pastor of the church? Did you think you'd escape? Like this judgment would fall on someone else, but you'd get by with it. You'd sneak past it. God might look the other way for you. Really? Oh man? I read the story of W.C. Fields. Remember him? Yes. On his deathbed, with just days to live, a friend walked into his room and discovered him sitting there reading a Bible. And noting that Fields was not a particularly religious man, asked him why he was reading the Bible. And it's reported that Fields said, "I am looking for loopholes." There are no loopholes. God's not going to sneak any of us in the side door just past the throne so that no one sees that he failed to judge us. It's not going to happen. There's no escape. You know what we try to do? We try to put human thinking onto God. There we go, thinking like a man again. You know what I mean? Because if you break the law, any law, pick one, there's a pretty fair chance no one will know. And there's a fair chance that even if someone knows, they're not going to know it was you. And there's a pretty decent chance that even if they know it's you, there may not be enough evidence to hold you accountable. And it's a fair assumption that even if there is some evidence, that you might get off on a technicality. Maybe they'll forget to read you your rights. Or some unlawful search and seizure. Maybe you'll get off on a technicality, or maybe you'll go to court, but you've got a great attorney, and his skillful persuasion convinces the jury that there's reasonable doubt and they should let you go, and they do, even though you're guilty. Maybe the judge won't impose the full sentence. Maybe he'll give you a light sentence. Maybe if he sentences you to jail time, you'll get out early for good behavior or for overcrowding. See, there are lots of ways. It's a miracle anybody gets caught anymore. I mean, it's a miracle. But let me just tell you something. You walk through that little scenario of breaking the law and escaping judgment, throw it out the window when it comes to God's justice. God doesn't miss a thing. God didn't make any mistakes. There'll be no technicalities. The devil will accuse you, and he's a powerful prosecutor. And the judge will pass sentence, having pronounced you and found you to be guilty. Listen to me, my friend. There is no escaping God's perfect justice system. Did you think you would escape? Or maybe, look at verse 4, or did you maybe presume, take for granted, did you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? Oh, I get it. You've noticed the goodness of God. You've noticed how merciful and kind and gracious he is. You've noticed how patient he is. After all, look at all this you've done, and you hadn't been held accountable for it, so it would seem. Maybe God's gotten over that whole wrath thing. And he's just good now. Maybe the vengeful, wrathful, justice kind of God is Old Testament kind of God. And the New Testament God is all about love and mercy and kindness. Maybe that's what's going to happen. Maybe God is now so loving that he is no longer capable of being just if justice requires judgment. But let me see if I can remind you of this. If the judge does not judge justly, then he is an unjust judge. And an unjust judge cannot be good. You tracking with me? And anyway, the goodness and the kindness and the mercy of God, well, that was with purpose. As God uses tragedy or adversity to cause people to turn to him for help and for mercy, sometimes God uses goodness and kindness and forbearance. That word forbearance is a really interesting word in the original language of the Bible. It's a word that means to call a truce, but it is not a treaty of peace. It is a cessation of hostilities temporarily. It means that the attack is withheld, the hostility, the aggression is restrained for a time, for a season. But be sure of this, because there's no solution to the problem, the truce will end and the war will come. Didn't you know that God's kindness and his generosity to you and his goodness to you was to cause you to look to him and be overwhelmed and marvel at his goodness such that you would want to choose him and say no to sin and no to self, because God is so good? And yet, have you taken his goodness for granted? Did you presume upon the grace of God thinking that God is so good to me he could never judge me? Listen, oh man, you are wrong. What God is doing by being good to you is giving you an opportunity and a time to choose him, to repent, and to be saved. He's holding back his wrath to give you time to come to him. Don't presume in that window of time upon the goodness of God, because that time will end and your opportunity for mercy will pass. And the only thing left when mercy is passed is justice in the judgment of God. It's unavoidable. It is certain. And Paul says, you are storing up for yourselves the wrath of God. Bright sunny day, the birds are singing, you are happy, God is good. And yet because of his goodness, you have strengthened your resolve that you must be okay after all. After all, none of that bad stuff is happening to you. It's happening to everybody else because they probably deserve it, but you don't. That's why you're not getting it. And in so doing, you are hardening your heart and storing up for yourself wrath. Don't you get it, my friend? Listen, God is good to you. He has been gracious to you and merciful to you and kind to you. You don't have one of those testimonies like all those other people. You're a church baby. You got your place wallowed out. You got your seat singled out. You know the way. You know the language. You know the rules. You are moral. You are ethical. You are right in so many ways. But your heart is hard, because you think in your heart that you're okay, that you are good enough, and you have strengthened your resolve to be self-reliant and self-sufficient. But listen to me, friend, I'm begging you, no matter how good you think you are, God has been good to you for a reason. Turn to Jesus and be saved. You are not saved because you are good. That's a facade. To Nicodemus, Jesus said, Nicodemus, you must be born again. The unavoidable certainty of God's judgment is followed by the fourth, the foundational basis of God's judgment. I'm going to move through this quickly because this is going to make a lot of us Baptists who are saved by grace through faith and thankful for it a little uncomfortable. Look at verse 6. He will render to each one, not to a collective, not to a group, to each one according to what? His works. Now, there are a lot of Baptists, I'll be honest with you, who set that aside because he can't be talking about us because he's not going to judge us according to our works. I would suggest a moment of caution. Hold on just a minute. Nowhere in our understanding of salvation do we understand that we are saved by works, but we are not talking about salvation in this context. We're talking about judgment. Works are the basis for God's judgment. You might look at it another way. You might say, well, this is sort of an inverted way of saying that a person who has faith and has a spiritual nature, has been born again, will produce the kind of works that get evidence that there is saving faith. Okay. James would agree with that, wouldn't he? Paul wouldn't disagree with that. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, now read 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God prepared beforehand for us that we should do them. Listen, as Christians, we shouldn't set this whole concept of works aside because we've been saved by grace. God is still concerned with our works. Romans 14, 12. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. 1 Corinthians 3, 11 to 15. Talks about the foundation and what we build upon it and what will be revealed by fire as the fire tests what sort of work each one has done. 2 Corinthians 5, 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what is done in the body, whether good or evil. Those are to Christians. In a more general statement, Revelation 20, verses 12 and 13. And books were opened, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what he had done. The foundational basis of God's judgment is works. Our works. But no matter how you fold that into your theology and thinking, get this point. It is not about who we are, or our pedigree, or our resume, our lineage. When we stand before God, who is impartial, and that word means to see the face, meaning at face value, and seeing you, I like you, I'm going to use a different standard with you, or seeing that you are Jewish, you are a privileged people, and so I'm not going to judge you by the same standard. In fact, there are a lot of Jews who didn't feel God was going to judge them at all because they were Jewish. I guarantee you there were people in the church who picked up on that idea, believing they were the new Israel, and said, hey, we're in too, we are privileged people too. God's not going to judge us. They might even have some great theological way of explaining how they'll never have to answer for their deeds. But don't be mistaken. What we do definitely matters. We will not stand before God and face His judgment by one standard because of who we are or where we've been or how important we were or how good we thought we were. We will stand before God for what we each have done. Now, I'm happy to say, tuck in a little preview of some good news, that you and I, in that moment, by the way, I won't distinguish between the kinds and the places of judgment, but you and I, we will stand before the Lord, but we will stand based on what we did with Jesus. And secondly, we will stand rightly before God because by faith we receive the gift of God, His righteousness, the righteousness of Christ in us and clothed us so that we have right standing with God. The righteousness of God has been revealed and we have received by the grace gift of God His righteousness. So we stand based on what Christ did for us. You with me? We couldn't do it for ourselves. Christ did it for us and we, by faith, received that gift. But the unbeliever, the unregenerate, the unsaved, must stand before God on his own merit, based solely on what he himself has done. And because he is not a spiritual person, the Holy Spirit of God does not rest in him, he is not in Christ, his works will avail nothing. His good deeds will accomplish nothing. He will have no works of righteousness to show. And therefore the unbeliever will be judged based on his own merits according to the fact by the perfect standard of God, which is truth. And he will be indeed condemned. Not by you and me, but by God. Must have been a shock to the people reading this letter because they were sure they were within that favored status group of people. And yet God says, no partiality. Just do the right thing. No partiality. Just do the right thing. I came across a story I love in Luke chapter 13 this week. It makes an interesting point as I close. There were some present at that very time who told him, being Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way?" "No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Verse 4. "Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem?" You get the reasoning here? There's some people who are saying to Jesus, "Boy, did you see what happened to those people? They must have been bad people. I'm sure they deserve that. Woo!" Do you hear what Jesus is saying? Don't be surprised that it happened to them. Be surprised that it hasn't happened to you. But unless you repent, verse 5, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. We read Romans chapter 1 and we're sort of surprised at all of the bad things that those people do. And then we hear where he says, "And those who practice such things deserve to die." And we go, "Whoo, man, I'm glad I'm not one of them. They're bad people." And Paul shifts his address now to the church crowd and says, "You know, you shouldn't be surprised that they get what they deserve. You should be surprised if you don't, because you all deserve to die." I'm sorry to tell you that. I know that's not very encouraging. I know that's not great news. I know that gets up in somebody's stuff. I know. But I just want to tell you the truth, so that when I tell you the good news, you will understand why it is exceedingly good news. In the meantime, my friend, unless you repent, you, doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter how important you are, doesn't matter how good you think you are, how good others tell you are, you will perish unless you repent, come to Jesus, and be born again. Then you can stand in the place of Christ and be judged according to His work, because it'd be a crazy person out of their mind, or the height of arrogance, daring to stand before God on your own merit. Oh, you don't want to do that.
We hope you enjoyed the message today and that it'll be a source of encouragement to you this week. We desire to help people make sense out of life through Christ-centered living. It all begins with a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Romans chapter 10 that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Have you placed your trust in Christ? Well, no one can get to heaven by being good enough. We all have to trust Jesus Christ alone for forgiveness of sin and a home in heaven. For more information on this unique life in Christ, as well as more information on Champion Forest Baptist Church, we invite you to go to our website at championforest.org.